Announcements before we open God's Word. The first is that for those of you that know, or that don't know, or that have forgotten, or that might not be sure about it, before the service starts at 9 o'clock in the morning, there's Adult Sunday School. So if you would like to attend, at the moment we're working through this book, A Quest for Godliness. It's a really exceptional book. It's one of my favorite books. If I could take 10 books on an island, on a desert island, this would be one of them. It's really a classic. This morning we were discussing justification by faith alone, and it really was a spiritually nourishing time, wasn't it, for those that were here with us this morning. So I really would encourage you to come along to that if you can brave the cold and brave the early morning Sundays. Today we're starting a new series, a series of 10 sermons through what's going to unite us together as a church. The foundations of what it means to be a church and what it means to live as a church together. So we're going to be looking at God's Word this morning as the first of these. We're going to be looking at prayer. We're going to be looking at the gospel. We're going to be looking at the mission which Jesus has commissioned us on. We're going to look at what it means to love God and love others. We're going to look at worship, sanctification, and what it means to take the Lord's Supper together. And hopefully these will unite us together in one heart, in one spirit, in one mind, so that we can go out into this world and be salt and light, just as Jesus has commissioned us. The last brief announcement is that this morning the outline of the sermon is available on your bulletin. So if you just turn it around to the back, you'll see that there's an outline for you to follow, which hopefully will help you in case you get lost in the sermon. In case your mind wanders for a moment, hopefully this will be an aid to you as we go through this passage before us this morning. So let's turn to God's Word. Where our reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll be reading from verse 10 all the way to verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting from verse 10. This is the Lord's word. Paul writes to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray once more and ask for God's help as we read and study His Word. Father, now in this time we are opening Your Word, and we recognize that it is Your very speech to us this morning. It is God Himself speaking through these sacred pages and these sacred words. And so, O Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes, that we would see beyond this word the reality of You Yourself and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as a result, that You would so move our hearts that we might be stirred to trust You, to love You, and to put our hope in You, for now and always we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I've entitled the message, "The Bible, the Foundation of Our Life Together." The Bible, the Foundation of Our Life Together. And to illustrate this, I want to start with a parable this morning. This is a parable of a mountain and and Dandelion. There was once an old mountain, and his name was George. He was a friendly mountain, as mountains go, but he was very old. Many of the trees, the grass blades, the rabbits, the rivers, he remembers when they were still yet infants. George would see them come and go, but year after year, decade after decade, millennia after millennia, he would stay there, being steadfast and being content. There is another character in the valley which is worthy of introduction, and that is Dolly. Dolly was a dandelion. Dolly could not wait to be freed from her stalk so that she could experience everything this world has to offer her. As the days drew closer for her to finally leave her stalk, she would have long conversations with George the Mountain and say, "Oh, George, I cannot wait until I am free. How wonderful it would be to experience the world and everything that the world has to offer." And George would patiently say to her, "Oh, Dolly, this world will sweep you up, and before you know it, you will be where you wish you were not." Finally, when the day came for Dolly to be freed, she said goodbye to George, and she rushed off with the wind. It was a long time before George heard anything again from Dolly, but soon he learned from River that after Dolly had left, she had lost most of her petals in thorn bushes, on rocky edges, and by birds, and finally she fell into river and was no more. George would be sad, but he would think to himself that he had been planted in a solid place by someone else, and that he would be content to stay there, and that he was thankful that he had been put there. Next year, he tells himself, "I will tell them that they must try to grow deep roots." This is the parable of George, the mountain, and Dolly, the dandelion. It has real implications for us today. And the implications we draw from the Bible text itself, you'll see the parallels in a moment. The first thing to consider from this passage we received from Paul in 2 Timothy, I hope your Bible is open so you can follow along, is that there is a distinction to be made between two ways of life that you can describe. And so the question Paul is going to ask us in verses 10 to 13 is, are you following the way of truth, or are you following a lie? Are you following the way of truth, or are you following a lie? In both 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul encourages Timothy that he really must keep his focus on what is right, on what is true. And because it's so easy to get caught up in all kinds of things that distract us from the truth. Paul says, for instance, that Timothy mustn't engage in all kinds of meaningless talk about squabbles about words and about myths and about genealogies and irrelevant babble. Since he says all these kinds of things lead you astray and they break down the unity in the church. They cause quarreling rather than a good conscience and a sincere faith. Instead, what Timothy is supposed to do is he's supposed to guard with his whole life and his whole being the deposit which is given to him of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he must continually read and teach the word of God. Take a look at verse 10, what Paul says there. He says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." He says to Timothy, you've been following these things of mine. And it's a really important word for us to notice, because actually, this is the same word which describes what Jesus calls his disciples to do. Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. Now, in a similar sort of way, Paul says to Timothy, you have been carefully following me. And there's a really important point to be made here, because Paul says that actually we and Timothy should be following Paul in some sense, because Paul himself says we should be imitators of him because he is an imitator of Christ. So part of this first way that Paul describes is that we should be followers of Christ. And we should be following the word of Christ, which is present in Paul's writing. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul says to Timothy, you followed all these things of mine, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness. But then he goes on to say something which is quite surprising in verse 11. He says, Timothy has also followed carefully Paul's sufferings, my persecutions, my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. In this, Paul says not only that this way of life, which he's presenting to Timothy at the moment, this way of following the truth of God, but he says also, in addition to following the truth of God, this way of life is very costly. In verse 11, he says of the things he suffered at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Now, it might be helpful to you to keep one finger in 2 Timothy and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13 and actually witness for yourself the sufferings which Paul endured in these places. Acts chapter 13. We read in verse 44 that Paul, he always made the practice of going first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And we read in verse 44 this, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So what they were attracted to in Paul was not his personality. It wasn't his dress. It wasn't his fancy technology. It wasn't the latest fads, but they wanted to hear the word of God from Paul. But then some prominent followers of Judaism saw the crowds. This is in verse 45. They saw the crowds. They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So what Paul and Barnabas do as a result is they turn from teaching the gospel to the Jews and they go to the Gentiles. And Paul spoke in that context by quoting Isaiah 49 verse 6, where he says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so he goes to the Gentiles and he proclaims the word of God to the Gentiles there as well. And this was their response. Take a look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And many of them, and as many of them as were appointed to eternal life, believed. But again, we see this persecution stepping in, the suffering stepping in. Take a look at verse 50. The Jews incited the devout women and high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So as Paul and Barnabas were preaching the word of the Lord, they had many people who came to know the Lord as a result of that, because God had appointed many people to eternal life and God's Spirit had been moving in the hearts of many people. But at the same time, they were facing persecutions of all kinds by these people whom they were speaking to. Now at Iconium, Paul faced a very similar situation. Paul and Barnabas continued to preach the word of the Lord. And in response, it tells us in chapter 14, verse 1 to 2, we're still in Acts. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, to the point where the rulers of the city wanted to mistreat and stone them in verse 5. And so Paul and Barnabas again fled. Can you see what's happening here again? They were speaking the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this context. And as a result, many came to believe, but in addition to that, persecution followed shortly on its heel. And then Paul also says that he was in Lystra, and that we find in later in chapter 14. When they went to Lystra, Paul healed a crippled man, and to which the people thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods. And so they wanted to start making sacrifices to them as Zeus and as Hermes, these gods which they themselves had worshipped. And Paul prevented them and said, you mustn't make sacrifices to us We are mere mortals bringing you the truth of God's word. We're calling you to repent of this way of life. And Paul urged them in chapter 14, verse 15, turn from these vain things to a living God who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. After a while of being there, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and we read in verse 19, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Can you see what's happening here every time? Paul has decided to follow this way of life by the grace of God, to take the word of God to others. And as a result, many others came to believe the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But closely on the heels of faith is persecution. And so as Paul was supposed to be dead and thrown out of the city, the believers gathered around him in that context, and he got up, he was revived, and he went back into the city. Now, this is the city that just stoned him and almost killed him. He went back into that city, and he went back to all the cities he just came from, to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, because he wanted to strengthen the believers who had believed the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he went there and appointed elders. It tells us in chapter 14, verse 22, he went there to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Then he appointed elders over them and through prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord and to what they had believed. Now, the question is, why would Paul go through such terrible suffering in his life? Why would he not just change his course of action? I mean, if a course of action leads to great difficulty in your workplace, then maybe you decide, I'll do something else. This isn't working. I'm only facing opposition. But Paul here is committed to the word of truth, and even amidst persecution and suffering, he continues to teach it. The reason Paul recounts these things to Timothy is not to draw attention to himself, but to show that he believes the truth of God's word, even if that means people want to kill him. He'd rather hold on to the word of truth of God and lose his life than change or distort or move away from the word of God and lose eternal life. What Paul sees here is that there's something far weightier at stake, like persecution, being stoned, dying. These things are small in comparison to forsaking the truth of God, forsaking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not being reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. This way of life which Paul had chosen is a way which is committed to God's word, and committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if that means suffering, even if that means death. Now, back in Timothy, we see that this is placed in sharp contrast to the false teachers that were supposedly super apostles or great in the sight of many people. They were received approval from many people. But the moment persecution came, they would scatter. Paul says to us, before we explore this contrast any further, that his experience of persecution and suffering isn't unique. We might think that Paul was a super Christian, and so that means that he was able to bear far more than us. And this isn't really what's expected of Christians today. But then I would encourage you to take a look at verse 12. Of 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Paul says, you'll be persecuted. The reason is that Jesus himself was persecuted. And Jesus says, no servant is greater than his master. If this happened to the master, how much more will this happen to the servants of the master? Jesus says in his high priestly prayer that he's not going to take us out of this world. He's going to leave us in this world. But he doesn't want us to be of this world. There's a Bible commentator named John Stott who puts it very well. He says it like this. Those who are in Christ but not in the world are not persecuted. That's like those who go and live in a monastery far away from the troubles of this world. They're not being persecuted because they do not come into contact and therefore into confrontation with their potential persecutors. Those who are in the world, but not in Christ, that's like the rest of the world, those who aren't Christians, are also not persecuted because the world sees nothing in them to persecute. The former, the monks, escapes persecution by withdrawing from the world. The latter, the worldly, by assimilation to the world. It is only for those who are both in the world and in Christ simultaneously that persecution becomes an inevitability. As you and I live our Christian faith out as a witness in the theater of God's grand creation and God's world, there are many people who hate the gospel and hate the truth of God and would rather commit themselves to their sinful life. And as we live out this gospel and speak this gospel to others, we will be hated. We will be persecuted. But what this passage tells us is that we mustn't be surprised. This happened to Jesus. This happened to Paul. And this will happen to everyone who attempts to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Back to 2 Timothy. Paul now brings a real contrast between those who follow the way of God's word, follow the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result are even willing to suffer and die for this gospel. And he brings it in sharp contrast with those evil people, those imposters that do not follow the word of God. Take a look at verse 13. He says, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is what the world is like. They're, rather than confronting their sins before God and telling God what they're doing and confessing their sins and saying, God, I need Christ Jesus as a Savior. I need forgiveness of my sins. I can't hide this anymore. They try to deceive. They try to downplay. They try to say it's not that bad. And as a result, their deception leads others to be deceived. So they deceive others, and as a result, they become themselves deceived. Think about Judas in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, deceiving others, deceiving himself, or Saul in the Old Testament. There's a man by the name of Alfred Plummer, and he, when he looks at this passage, this is what he has to say. He says, these people, they begin by being seducers and end in being dupes, and the dupes very often of their own deceptions, for deceit commonly leads to self-deceit. You see, if you tell a lie so many times over, eventually you start believing the lie, and you start acting as if the lie were true. So Paul here brings a sharp contrast between those who follow the word of truth, those who follow the word of God, and being willing to even suffer persecution for it. And those who follow a lie, they would rather lie about life. They would rather deceive others and be deceived themselves than submit to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two ways to live. One is dedicated to the truth of God, which is found in God's word, and the other is dedicated to a lie, There is no middle ground. Where are you this morning? Are you committed to God's word and God's truth? Are you committed to a lie? Living a lie, lying to others, lying to yourself. We need to examine ourselves when it comes to these things. Brothers, sisters, commit yourself to the word of truth. This is the only way to God. This is the only way to live. Even if it means you suffer, even if it means you're marginalized, even if you lose all your friends in this world, it is far better to gain Christ and to gain God than it is to forsake them and follow the ways of this world. So Paul gives us three applications about this word of truth in verse 14. This is on your outline as well. Three applications about this word of truth in verse 14. This is what he says in verse 14. But as for you, he tells Timothy, as for you, in contrast to these evil people, these imposters that lie, deceive, and are being deceived, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. There are three applications Paul brings to us in this passage about the word of truth. Firstly, press on in it. Press on in it. Continue in what you have learned. Don't think that once you have learned the basics of Christianity that you can stop learning. Don't think that once you have learned about Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, that you have learned about Jesus as Lord, that you have learned about his death and his resurrection, about the coming of the Holy Spirit, about God changing our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, about righteousness before God and the hope of eternal life, that you can turn away to something else. This is the chief mark of a false teacher. They say, I have a new revelation. I have something superior to what you have learned in the Bible. Something greater has come than the Apostle Paul. Something greater than the New Testament has come. This is the mark of a false teacher. Rather, Paul says, if you want to attain maturity in Christ Jesus, you must press on. You must continue in these things that you have learned, not being satisfied with where you are now, but going deeper, asking, Lord, show me all the corners, all the mountains, all the valleys of the depths of your word. I want to grow. I want more and more of you. Sit with the Bible. Take your Bible outside. It doesn't matter where you do it. Take your Bible to work on an audio. It doesn't matter. Absorb the word of God. Press on in it. Don't move on to anything else. Don't think, I've read the Bible now every day for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. Let me do something else for once. Don't do it. Press on. Continue reading it. You'll see life in it. The second encouragement Paul gives to Timothy here is know it and believe it. Know it and believe it. He says in verse 14, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Paul makes it clear here that the primary thing is not the way you feel. This is what our culture tells us. If it feels right to you, you must do it. Surely that is the right way to decide things. If it feels right, you must do it. Paul says, no. There is a better way to life. There is a better way to making decisions. And that is that you learn the truth of God through his word. That you learn it through preaching, through meeting together in the assembly like this, through small group Bible study, through audio Bibles, through audio books, through any means that you can possibly get your hands onto more and more of God's word, studying it, reading it, receiving it from the previous generation that passed it on to you. Learn the truth of God. in all the fullness of it. Don't just have favorite books in the Bible. Go to those places you've not been before and see what God has in store for you. But God doesn't just want us to learn it. He also wants us to believe it. See in verse 14, he says, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. That means affirming everything that you've read as true, even if all the world rejects it. You believe that homosexuality is wrong? All the world rejects that. You believe that abortion is wrong? All the world rejects that. But it doesn't matter what the world thinks. If God's word says it, we stand on a solid rock. We stand on a foundation that cannot be moved. Don't just learn the word of God. Believe the word of God. Firmly believe the word of God. And his third instruction to Timothy in verse 14 is remember it is reliable. Remember it is reliable. He tells him, knowing from whom you have learned it. Knowing from whom you have learned it. You see, what makes the truth of God so incredibly reliable is from where it has come. Peter describes the ultimate source of this word in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. It's on the inside of your bulletin, so you don't have to turn there in your Bible. Peter says this, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came from the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The ultimate source of the things written in Scripture is God Himself. That's why it's reliable. It has its source in God. But not only so, it has its source in reliable human authors. Whom Timothy learned these things from probably included his grandmother and mother, but also it centrally included Paul himself. Paul tells us in this very letter in chapter 1, verse 2, that it was Paul who brought Timothy the gospel. It was Paul who was there at his ordination in chapter 1, verse 6. And because of the emphasis Paul placed in verse 10 on the impact of his own ministry on Timothy, we see that Paul had a great influence on Timothy for good in teaching him reliably what the message of God is. Paul was presenting the message of Christ since he was an apostle of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. And the witness that he instructed Timothy what to learn and believe as the apostle himself. The apostolic message is sealed with God's approval. And when Paul wrote it, God so inspired Paul that he wrote the words of God, not just the words of men. So Paul instructs Timothy not merely to take the word of God. He says, continue in it. Press on into the word of God. Know the word of God. And in addition to knowing it, believe it. But not only so, remember that it is reliable. Remember that you can trust every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every book, and the whole Bible. That leads us to our last question. What exactly is the Bible? And we find the answer to that in verses 15 to 17. Paul says, first and foremost, in verse 15, that it is the sacred writings. The sacred writing. Take a look at verse 15. Timothy is called to continue in it since, verse 15, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice how he learned the truth of God from God's word from childhood. Now, children that are here this morning, your parents are bringing you to church here, and you might be thinking, I don't understand everything. I don't connect so well with everyone here. Not all my friends are here. But in years to come, you will look back on these days, and you will be thankful that your parents brought you to a place where the Word of God is taught. Remember these days and be thankful to your parents. Timothy certainly was. He remembers his grandmother, Louise, and he remembers his mother, Eunice, and how they taught him the Word of God. And parents, don't get discouraged to teach your children the Word of God. Don't get discouraged from bringing your children to a place where the Word of God is taught. Sometimes it'll be really difficult. Sometimes it might feel awkward. Sometimes they might ask you questions that you don't have the answers to. Sometimes everyone might not be happy with the way that you teach your children, or you might feel judged by others. Press on into it. Don't be discouraged. Continue teaching them the Word of truth. Here was Louise and Eunice, and they were teaching young Timothy the Word of truth on their lap, day by day, showing him who God is, who Christ is, opening up the Scriptures to him. These will not be in vain. Louise and Eunice did it for Timothy, and Timothy was thankful to God that they did it. Parents, don't give up. Continue teaching the Word to your children as often as you have the opportunity. Notice also in verse 15 that what Timothy learned from childhood was the sacred writings in verse 15. Now, the sacred writings in this context were Paul's probably referring to the Old Testament, because during this time of Timothy's upbringing, the New Testament was still being written. So Paul says, you have learned these sacred writings, these Old Testament scriptures, and they are reliable, they are trustworthy, they are the Word of God, and they are good. So the sacred writings that Timothy learned is the Old Testament. I think it's so important for us Christians to realize this, that the Old Testament is the Word of God. So many people want to marginalize the Old Testament. They want to say that, well, that's for Jewish people. Well, that's for people in the past. It doesn't have direct relevance for us today. And we might not say it out loud like that, but we might marginalize it in another way. We might say, well, my favorite books are Romans and Galatians and John and Revelation. And, you know, the other books of the Old Testament, they're quite difficult and dense to get through. Jeremiah is tough. So I don't really like those books of the Bible. But the truth of the matter is, the Old Testament is the Word of God. So we need to read it just as we read the New Testament. We need to understand it. We need to press on into it. We need to believe it. We need to remember that it is reliable. We need to remember it is sacred writings. The second thing that Paul says the Bible is that it is God's means of salvation. Take a look at verse 15 once more. He says, notice that the sacred writings are able to do. They're able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. In other words, knowing the Bible, studying the Bible, actually coming to understand what the Old Testament is about and what the New Testament is about indeed too, points you in one direction. That direction is Jesus Christ himself. What that means for when you read the Bible is you must pray and ask the Lord, Lord, open my eyes so that I might see how this passage before me today relates to your son Jesus. I want to know Jesus because I know that the only way of salvation is in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says that all of the Bible, even all of the Old Testament, is about him. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But I tell you, these scriptures speak about me. They speak about Jesus. And the same is true in Luke chapter 24, verse 4, I think it's 44, where Jesus takes the people, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he takes them through Moses and the prophets, and he shows them everything that had to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Friends, the Bible points to Jesus. Go to it to find Jesus. It's of no use if you're a mechanic to go to a cookbook to try and help you to find out how you can fix your car. The Bible is there primarily to teach us the way to God, to teach us God. It teaches truth in all its beauty and fullness about history and all other things. But its primary intention is to show us who God is and how we can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Go to the Bible to find Jesus. The third thing that the Bible is it is truth from God. Take a look at verse 16. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God, which means at least three things. All scripture is breathed out by God. Firstly, it means it has its origin in God. All scripture has its origin in God. It means, so when you breathe out and you're speaking, that's actually you're exhaling. You're actually speaking the words. So think about when you read scripture that God was the one who spoke these words. Yes, he used human agents to inspire them, but he is the source of all scripture. This leads us to believe that every word of God, every word you find in the Bible, is from God himself. Every single word is from God. And every word is unfailing. Every word is inerrant. You can trust every single word. It is from God. The full extent of God's word is from God. Secondly, in the truth from God, it carries God's presence. Now, this is really important as well, because the truth of God doesn't only have its origins in God himself a long time ago, but actually, even as we read the Word of God today, these are still the very words of God. Let me give you an analogy of this. I don't know how many of you write diaries or letters. Maybe you wrote something in your school yearbook in matric, for those of you that can remember that sort of thing. Maybe if you read those letters or diaries or yearbooks, you would be really embarrassed by what you wrote. You think, oh no, did I really say that so many years ago? Do any of you have that experience? When we say that the Word of God carries the presence of God with it, we're saying that God never has that experience. What he has said in his word, he still believes, and he still affirms, and he still loves the truths which he proclaimed in his word. God, after all these years, still loves every single word and stands by it. That's why you and I can hold on to it. We can take the word of God to God and say, Lord, this is what you have promised us. Will you deliver? Will you show us the full extent of these promises? And thirdly, under the truth from God, all of it carries God's authority. All of it carries God's authority. It says in verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed. It's not like some books in the Bible are inspired by God and others are not. Actually, all of it is God's word. Not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. Paul didn't just want Timothy to believe that the Old Testament is sacred writings and the New Testament is of a lesser authority than the Old Testament. Not at all. Paul probably has in mind here to show Timothy that even as the New Testament was being written in their very day, these are the words of God as well. And the reason we can say this so confidently is that Paul himself claimed that about his writings. He said that when he was speaking with the authority of Christ. And he even calls his message the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Even Peter recognized this divine seal on the writings of Paul and compared it to the Old Testament and called the Old Testament the Scriptures in 2 Peter 3:16. Likewise, even in the first book of Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, Paul, when he speaks about the gospel accounts, he speaks of Luke, the gospel of Luke, and he says, this is scripture. So you see, what's emerging here is a picture. It's not only the Old Testament that's the Word of God, it's a New Testament as well. The full revelation of Jesus Christ we find in the New Testament. This is all truth from God. All of it is truth from God. And all of it is breathed out from God. The last characteristic of Scripture is it is all we need for knowing God. It is useful for teaching. Take a look at verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Can you see what Paul says there? When he says all Scripture is breathed out by God, he says it's useful for two sorts of things particularly. He says it's useful for what you believe, for your creed, for your doctrine, for your teaching. But it's also useful for life, for the Christian life, for your life towards God. Why do we say that? Take a look at verse 16 once again. He said that Scripture is profitable for teaching and for reproof. Now, teaching and reproof have particularly to do with the words that are spoken about things that you believe, right? So they have to do with your creed, with teaching, with the knowledge of God. That's why when someone brings you an idea about God, about Christ, whether it's someone in this church, whether it's someone from this pulpit, whether it's someone in the street, whether it's someone that you listen to over the radio, the main question you have to ask about what they're saying is whether it's in the Bible. Can you find what they say in Scripture? Can they point you to the verses of the Bible and say, here it is. We have to believe it, or can they not? There's a beautiful picture in Acts chapter 17, verse 10 to 16. You don't have to turn there, but maybe this afternoon you can. Where Paul encountered the Bereans, and he said they were of more nobleness than the Thessalonian people. Because in verse 11, he says, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These people went to the Bible. They were listening to Paul the Apostle. I'm telling you, I am not Paul the Apostle. I will make mistakes. But they were listening to Paul the Apostle, and they were going back to the Bible and saying, is this really what the Bible says? If they were doing that to Paul, how much more should you not be doing that when I am preaching here? You should be going to God's Word and asking, is this really what this verse says? Is this really what God is saying? So the Word of God is sufficient for teaching. It's also sufficient for conduct. And we'll end on this. He says there that the Scriptures are profitable for correction and for training in righteousness. Now, this is the way we live. This is not merely what we think. This is what we do on a day-to-day basis. Our life towards God, our life as Christians. Now, any of you who've been alive for a little while will know this world is complicated. And the ethics of this world changes on a day-to-day basis. One day it hates one thing, another day it loves that same thing. And if you try to base your life on the ethics of this world, you'll be changing your mind every few days. But that is the life of a dandelion. That is a life which is frivolous. That is a life which is fading away. You need a life that is founded on a good foundation, on a rock. You need to be like a mountain. You cannot define your life by the ethics and the behavior patterns of this world. You will be swept away by the wind. You need the solid rock of God's word. That's the only way we can reach maturity, if we have God's word. We need to watch our lives, watch our thoughts, and watch God's word. And what does God's word have to say to me today? Friends, the Bible is sufficient for right thinking and for right living towards God. It is sufficient for life and for practice. So I want you to do two things in response to this. As we're forming this new life together as church and pastor, I want you to take it up. I want you to read it. And we want to make our life together here founded on the truth of God's word. As we read it, study it, know it daily, and apply it to our lives, God will be in our midst in a special way. And I wanted to tell it to others. It can be a very simple thing. Sometimes you can show them the sermon outline. Sometimes you can give them a CD recording of a sermon. Sometimes you can give them a track. Sometimes you can just tell them a verse. But God's word is not private truth. It's truth with a capital T, and therefore needs to be proclaimed from the rooftops. Everyone needs to know it. This neighborhood, this world, people at your work, they need the truth. And maybe God has placed you there for this very reason, that you would be the instrument that God would use to point them in the right direction, to point them to God's word. Let's pray together. Father, your word is a light unto our feet. It is a lamp for our